This morning I'd ask that you turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. And this morning we'll be studying together verses 8 through 14 of 1 Peter chapter 3. And as we'll see here in just a few moments, this section really is a section of summary for Peter. He's pulling together and in many ways emphasizing for one last time a number of important principles that he has established and illustrated really since the end of the second chapter. And so it's a very fitting time for us, a fitting passage for us this morning as we gather together as Christ's church to hear how all of these things are brought together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the Apostle. And so beginning then with verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 3, we read, "Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. The grass withers, and the flowers of the field fade and fall. But this, the word of the Lord from 1 Peter chapter 3, endures forever." Won't you please join me in prayer? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, it is really very thrilling this morning to know that as we hear your word, we are hearing things that are timeless. We are hearing things that are always contemporary and relevant. They never pass out of importance. They are never part of a passing fad, but they endure, and they are real, and they are true, and they are very much for us right here, right now. And so, God, we pray today that you would give us then, by your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired these words, that by your Holy Spirit it would be with expectancy and urgency and willingness that we would hear your word proclaimed to us today. And we ask, Lord God, that by it you would strengthen us so that in all things we might live for the sake of Jesus Christ, who came, who suffered, who died, and who rose again for us. Be with us now, dear God, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I would venture to say that for most of us, sometime in this past week, something has happened that has made us wish on one level or another that we could simply barricade ourselves away and no longer have to interact with the world around us. Maybe it happened as you were making your way through a store, and there was a fellow on a cell phone walking past you, and just as he walked past you, as he's talking with whoever was on the other end, he broke forth in all kinds of the worst vulgarity, even taking the Lord's name in vain. And you wished at that moment that you could just put up a brick wall and not have to interact with such behavior. Maybe you're out about in our community, and I gather once again, the sound system is not functioning? Okay. You were out and about in the community, and you brushed up against somebody who made absolutely no attempt to hide their sexual orientation or maybe even their transgenderism. And at that moment you said, oh, I wish I could just build a wall and hide from the world around me. Maybe you did a scary thing and you tried to figure out what's going on the news. And sometimes one of the kids at the dinner table at my house will say, so what's going on in the world? And you decided you probably know a little bit of what's going on in the world. And so you turned on the TV or got onto a news site on the internet. And very quickly, you were just absolutely overwhelmed by the things going on in the world. And you wished you could just build a wall and hide. Or maybe you were out about in our community. Maybe you were in a place where you were a little bit isolated and alone. Maybe that place didn't seem to be the safest of place. And as other people were walking by you scowling and you were fearful for your safety, the thought came into your mind for a moment, oh, I wish I could just build a wall and hide behind it and stay away from such a world as this. But we've seen, as we've been studying here in 1 Peter, particularly the section beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, that we can't build a wall and we can't hide away. And there are many reasons for this, but ultimately the reason that we've seen time after time is that the world needs us and that God has appointed us in our holiness, not to hide, but to dedicate our hearts and our lives to Him and to live in such a way, what we've called a beautiful life, that God would show us to belong to Him by distinguishing who we are from the brokenness and pain of the world around us. And so that as we live beautiful lives, others might see and take note. And among those who see and take note, some might even be persuaded of embracing the truth of the gospel, that they might be won over, apart from words, by the demonstration of the gospel that is true in our lives. And yet, even as we've established that the world needs us to live for the sake of Christ, we've also established that that is often not easy. And Peter has given to us some very personal examples. How it is that we're supposed to show respect for the king. How it is that we're supposed to submit to those authorities who are over us in our vocations. How it is even within the family structure that there is to be submission and love, even when that is hard to do. And Peter has been demonstrating to us that this is not easy. We don't romanticize this notion in our minds. Oh, God wants me to live for the sake of Christ. Oh, I'm going to do that triumphantly, because it comes down to 1,000 choices, in particular of how we respond to those around us. And so now Peter is bringing this topic to a close. And notice what he does here in verse 8 of chapter 3. He says, finally. Now, this is not a finally in the sense of he's wrapping up his letter. But what he is saying is, finally, in terms of this topic that we've been discussing and analyzing and illustrating, this topic that has pointed us to the example and pattern of Christ's cross, this topic that has set before us the steps that Jesus has walked that we are to follow. He is saying, now let me summarize and let me give you last principles regarding why it is that the world needs you. The world needs to have you as a follower of Jesus. And then notice what Peter also does here. He says, finally, all of you. Again, he's been addressing some illustrations that in some sense have more direct application to certain segments of the Church of Jesus than others. In particular, as he's been talking about wives, especially wives with unbelieving husbands, and husbands, particularly those with unbelieving wives. Now he says, these things are for all of us. Finally, here's the summary. Finally, for all of you, hear what I have to say. So Peter then, we find beginning in verse 8, sets before us once again what it is to respond to those around us with likeness to Jesus Christ. Think about this list of virtues that he provides here in verse 8. He says, live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Now, this list, if you look at it carefully, we realize, don't we, very quickly, that it really does, once again, point us to Jesus. Jesus, who of his own declaration was humble and meek. Jesus, who demonstrated love to the ultimate degree by laying down his life on the cross for sinners. This list really does, once again, connect us to Christ. And Peter is, of course, in calling upon us to live in such a way that Jesus would be evident by the decisions we make and the words we speak and the patterns of our lives. Now, that connection aside, it might appear that Peter has kind of given us almost a random list. He's grabbed this and he's grabbed that, and he's then laid it in front of us to say, here's what you're supposed to do in conducting yourself as a Christian. But actually, this list is very orderly. The first and the fifth item on the list have to do with a mindset. Peter literally says, be like-minded and be lowly-minded. Live in harmony and live in humility. And these things, which is not a surprise to us from throughout the scriptures, but in particular in 1 Peter, Peter always comes back to this issue of mindset. Remember in chapter 1, he's told us that we need to gird up the loins of our mind, right? We need to be prepared in the way that we think. If we're not embracing God's patterns for how we think, we'll never be able to embrace a Christ-like pattern for how we speak or live. And so Peter is saying, in the way you think about other people, be like-minded. Live in harmony with them. You know, don't be the kind of person that as soon as you walk away from talking with somebody, your mind is filled with criticisms. What did she say that to me for? Why did he look at me that way? Can you believe he paid money for that haircut? Whatever it is, it starts to flood our minds in which we're tearing people down. Peter says, no, no, no. In our very thought process, in our mindset, we live in harmony with one another. We think about what unites us. We think about what we love in that other person. We think about how God is growing that other person. We think about how that person is thriving. And those are the things that we fixate on. And then he says, be lowly-minded. In other words, we don't think about ourselves. We're not running to the front of the line always in our thought process. But we are disciplined to say, I wonder how that person is doing. You know, it's been a little while since I've made contact with her. Maybe she would be thankful to hear from me. That person looked kind of down at church this Sunday. I should be in touch with them this week. Boy, you know, that person's gone through a really hard string of things. I need to be thinking about them so that I remember to pray for them on a daily basis, right? That lowliness of mind in which we're not putting ourselves first and foremost in our thoughts. So Peter says our mindedness needs to be like Christ. And then the second and fourth things also share a connection. He says that we are to be sympathetic and we are to be compassionate, right? So sympathy and compassion both have an emotional element, but ultimately that emotional element is one that really fixes on someone else in their pain or in their hardship. And so Peter is saying that as we have a mindset that is filled with harmony, as we have a mindset in which we are low in our own estimation and other people are raised up, Peter says then that we need to be those who live with sympathy, right? We have an understanding of someone else's plight, and we live with compassion. Our hearts are moved by the difficulty that they experience. I was talking with a friend of mine this past week who was sharing with me some stories from his past that I don't think I had known. This individual, for a number of years after graduating from college, had worked in an inner city high school as a teacher. And he did this again. It was his very first experience as a teacher. And he was given three classes of 33 students each of what were called the three strike kids. They had all failed 6th grade, 7th grade, and 8th grade. And the only reason that they were pushed ahead was for social considerations and probably other requirements by the state. And so here he is dropped into these kinds of classrooms. And it didn't go really well at all, at least to start. But one of the things that he realized was, you know, there was a sense in which he needed to set aside much of the curriculum. He needed to set aside a lot of issues about doing homework and doing reports and all these kinds of things. What he needed to do was to go into the home environments of these kids. And so he started to create a visitation schedule in which he would go to the broken homes of these kids to make a connection and to come to understand a little bit better what they were dealing with. He talked about one kid in particular who he knew right off the bat was just a tough nut. This kid, he didn't want to do anything. He was belligerent. He was just really hard to handle, a mountain of a young man. And so it came up on his visitation schedule. It was time to visit his house. And sure enough, he shows up at his house and he knocks on the door. And from behind the door, he hears all kinds of cursing and commotion going on. And finally, after he knocked on the door again, the young man came to the door and said, "You know, it's not a good time." And my friend said, "Well, I just want to come in. I want to talk to your dad for just a minute." So maybe with some reluctance, the young man opened the door, and this friend of mine went into the living room of this house. It smelled terrible. The stench was overwhelming. And he noticed some Vietnam War commendations hanging on the wall, some medals and some ribbons. And there was Dad, a double amputee, sitting in a beat-up old armchair with a loaded gun on the table in front of him. And out of this man's mouth came all kinds of racial hostility, all kinds of belligerence, all kinds of, "What are you doing here? What do you want from us? Why are you visiting with us?" And you know, at a moment like that, you can do one of two things. You can either say, "I'm out of here," or you can say, "Oh, how my heart aches for people in such pain." And instead of running away, my friend took the wave of hostility and then said to the man, "It's been a pleasure," maybe stretching the truth a little bit, "it's been a pleasure to have your son in my classroom. And I want you to know that you can contact me anytime that you have absolutely any questions about anything going on in my classroom. It's been a pleasure to meet you, sir. Have a wonderful night." And he left. See, that's compassion. That's sympathy. Instead of running away and being repulsed by people's brokenness and pain, there's a sense of wanting to understand and being drawn towards it instead of fleeing from it. And we're here today because of a compassionate and sympathetic Savior. Jesus, who saw us as spiritual double amputees, unable to move towards him, and so he moved towards us. Jesus, who saw us in our hostility with a spiritual loaded gun, destructive in our lives, but who came to us to be our Redeemer. Jesus, who saw us and smelled us in our moral stench, but instead of saying, "Get me out of here," came into the midst of it to bear its penalty for our sake. Oh, don't you see? Mercy, compassion, sympathy. Peter is saying, this is who we are as those who follow Jesus. That's who we are. And of course, he ends with love. Love as brothers. Peter has talked already a lot about love. Love from the heart. A little bit later on, he's going to say, above all other things, love one another. Love, of course, the thing that ties it all together. A love that is filled with action, a love that is filled with the internal motion that we would have towards people, our connection with them. And again, I think Peter here, even though he uses a word that sometimes would speak about love within the church, I think he wants us to adopt, of course, love amongst ourselves, but also love towards the world around us. Right? So Peter is saying then, this is what it is to be like Christ. This is what the world needs from us. This is why God will not have us to build our walls and to hide behind our barriers, to live like this. Now, you notice here that there is a contrast, isn't there, in verse 9. He says, if this is these are the virtues that we are to adopt, he goes on to say, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. Now, again, this doesn't come as a surprise to us. This has been part of Peter's pattern. He has set before us the person of Jesus, right, who didn't revile when reviled, right, who didn't shout back curses when cursed, who didn't offer insults in light of the fact that he was insulted, right? And we think about how Jesus, particularly at the cross, as he is suffering there, as the ultimate act of love for the unlovable, right? He was mocked by those who went by him by saying, among other things, if you are the Son of God, take yourself down off that cross. Oh, the blasphemy there in that if. Because most certainly he was, most certainly he is, most certainly he shall be always the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, come down off that cross. But Jesus, in spite of those blasphemous statements, did not respond in kind. He responded with blessing. So Peter has been pointing us to this before, right? Because he's reminded us, if we have civil rulers who are hard, it doesn't matter, respect them just the same. If we have bosses, masters who are crooked, literally that's the word he uses, so be it, submit to them as well. Even in our household arrangements, husbands and wives, not only when those ones are easy to live with, but when they're hard, demonstrate that love, that forbearance. That's been part of Peter's mentality. Right? This life is to be lived for Christ's sake, not only when it's convenient, but especially when it's hard. Especially when the light would be in contrast with the darkness. Especially when who we are as followers of Jesus would be set aside by way of contrast with the excesses of the world around us. Peter says, especially at such moments. But here, don't we see how hard we have to fight to embrace the virtues that Christ sets before us and to reject the easy path that the world encourages of us. Water runs downhill. That's the path of least resistance. It is the path of least resistance in your life and in mine when somebody hurts us to hurt them back. When somebody insults us, to insult them back. When somebody does something wrong against us, to be engaged in kind of mean-spirited justice, to say, if that's what they've done to me, then that's what they deserve. That's what they get in return. That is everywhere what the world encourages. That is the model that you see. That is what is being inculcated all the time in the culture around us. And if we don't fight it, we'll follow it. If we don't reject it, we'll embrace it as our own way. Peter is saying here, don't choose the easy way. Don't do what everyone else does. Do it Christ's way. One of the commentators that I read gave an illustration of this. He was a frequent traveler, and he was going to go and to speak at a Christian conference in Brazil. And again, as an experienced traveler, he had everything in order. He knew what he needed to do to go where he wanted to go. And yet when he went to get on that plane to head to Brazil, he was shocked to find that his paperwork wasn't acceptable. And he couldn't get a straight answer. And he tried to figure it out, but was unable to in time to make that conference. And so he was unable to attend and unable to speak. Well, he came to find out later that the Brazilian officials were retaliating against a previous action on the part of American officials who had kept out some Brazilians from this country. And so their way of handling it was, of course, to say, well, if that's what you do to us, this is what we're going to do to you. Right? And on every level, that's what we find. People giving as they've gotten. Peter says, no, a different way. Not insult for insult, not reviling for reviling, but Christ's way. Now notice what he says here then, as he continues to elaborate on this in verse 9. He says, don't respond evil for evil or insult for insult, but rather with blessing, because this you were called. This is one of those places where I hope you realize just how extraordinary the Christian life really is. So many times, it's in what we might call the final step of things that we realize just how amazing the demands of the kingdom of heaven really are. Because just when we can begin to get our minds around the idea that, okay, someone insults me, I won't insult them back. Someone hurts me, I won't hurt them back. Just when we begin to get our heads around that, just when we can take the next step, which is say, okay, I can even forgive them. I can let it go. I can stop fixating on it. It won't ruin my day. Just when we get to that point, Peter says, it's not enough to not hurt back, and it's not enough even to forgive. What is required is to extend a blessing. What is needful is to respond to that hurt with a surprise, with a kind of holy gotcha moment of responding by extending blessing. Now we say, that's impossible, Jesus. That's impossible. How can we do this? Well, we can only do it as we are in a living relationship with a God who sent his Son into the world to love the unlovable, to bless us with the blessings of his kingdom. We can only embrace this final step in light of the fact that we are following Jesus, who on Calvary's cross sought God's blessing and mercy on those who hurt him but did not know what they were doing. We can only do this when we heed the teaching of Jesus, who sends his Holy Spirit into our lives, that we need to pray for those who persecute us and do good towards those who revile us. And so I ask you today, are you willing to go that last step? Are you willing to go that extraordinary measure? That measure then of not repaying evil for evil, but rather with blessing. Well, notice then here in verse 9 that Peter takes this language of blessing and he moves it then in a new direction. He says, to this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. And then he goes on, beginning in verse 10, to give an extended quotation from Psalm 34. And the quotation reads, whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so Peter now is addressing something that I hope, if you've been following along very carefully, is a question that has arisen in your own minds. So Peter has given us again this whole lifestyle, right? This way of walking in Christ's footsteps. And we realize that it's hard and it's thoughtful and it's rigorous, and it sets before us demands that cannot be met aside from the supernatural intervention of God in our lives. And we might be asking ourselves then, well, is all of this worth it? Is it worth it to live in such a way, particularly when the end result is I'm going to stand out like a sore thumb, right? I'm going to stand out in a crowd. I'm going to have a spotlight on me, and I don't need that pressure, you know. I don't need people scrutinizing me and watching me and knowing I'm a Christian and measuring everything I do. This all sounds really very hard. And I'm really kind of concerned that maybe it's just not worth all the effort. And what does Peter do here? He attaches the blessing that would come from us to the blessing that God is imparting to us as we are heirs of his good promises in Jesus Christ. And so Peter is attaching this way of living with the blessing that attends to this way of living. And it's his way of saying to us, it is worth it. Oh, it's really worth it. It's worth it beyond any estimation that you could ever have. It's worth it in ways that you can only imagine. Now, once again here, he gives us a list of things that are at this point sounding really pretty routine. Verse 10, quoting from Psalm 34, the person who would see good days must keep his tongue from evil, his lips from deceitful speech. So once again, the way we use our words is a measuring stick as to the degree that we are living like Christ. He says, such a one must turn from evil. The Christian life is a life of renunciation. Right? Certain things we say, that's not for me. I can't do it. I can't go there. I can't watch that. I can't listen to that. I can't interact with that. There are things I am not to do as God's child. Are there any things that leap to your mind today that you need to renounce for Christ's sake? He says you need to live productively. You're to do good. It's not only what you say no to, but also what you say yes to. Living for the sake of others. Doing good to those in your family, in your neighborhood, in your school, in your church, in the community. And then he says, this is the calling we've been given. We must seek peace and pursue it. The shalom that God brings forth in his redemption, the shalom that was his intention for the world that was shattered by sin, which God is now reinstituting through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The scriptures of the Old and New Testament alike says this is our agenda because it's God's agenda to seek shalom, to seek peace, to pursue it. Right, not only internally to live after the health and flourishing of what God wants for me in Christ, but to radiate that outward into every avenue of my life. Right, so now this list is again sounding a little bit like we've seen so far. And we realize that Peter is saying again, this is what it is to live for God. But then he gets to the issue of motivation, first of all, at the end of verse 12, doesn't he? He says, for the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And he has in mind here a reality that he wants to impress upon us. He's going to come back to it later on in chapter 4 when he reminds us that judgment begins with the household of God. Part of what he wants to impress upon us then is that the lifestyle we've been talking about, in which we impart blessing to others and God blesses us with our inheritance in Christ, this is God's agenda. This is God's great purpose in the world for his people, for his kingdom, right? That the knowledge of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ would be everywhere proclaimed, where his grace would be known from the rising to the setting of the sun, that people might rejoice in him, in particular, in the day of his revealing. So that's God's agenda. Well, what Peter is giving us, first of all, is a kind of negative motive. Realize that if we don't pick up this life, if we don't embrace this life, if we don't make God's purposes our purposes, in essence, what we are doing is we are contending against God. We are standing opposed to God. And as the psalmist reminds us, therefore God will stand against those who stand against him. His face is against those who do evil. And so Peter is saying that one of the motivations for embracing these things is that we would not have a life that would be dead set against what God wants for us. That we would not be living against the headwind of God's disapproval. That we would be living for God, who has been for us by his loving Christ, and not against God, who has in all things made us his own. If any of you like college basketball, you're probably aware at this point that on Friday evening we saw something we had never seen to this point. The NCAA tournament is going on, right? The sweet, well, you can't even call it the 64 because now it's 68. They've got play-in games and all the rest. But one of the things that has never happened is that a 16 seed in one of the four brackets has beaten a first seed. But it finally happened on Friday night. University of Maryland, Baltimore County, a 16 seed, beat mighty number one Virginia. And it wasn't even close. beat them by 21 points. There wasn't even any suspense at the end. And finally, the ultimate upset has occurred. Well, whatever might happen in the NCAA is never going to happen when it comes to God. The underdog might win against the mighty basketball team, but the underdog is never going to win against the sovereign King of the universe. Don't contend against God. You won't win. Don't stand against His purposes. You're not going to prevail. And that is so important as we think about all the lies that our culture tells us. The culture tells us, this is good for you. This is blessing. Here is happiness. Just take these things that you know in your heart God stands opposed to. You won't prevail. It's not going to succeed. You're not going to upset God. His way is always going to win. But much more here, Peter gives us positive motivation. Right? He's reminding us that for those who seek to live in God's ways, who embrace His agenda, the eyes of the Lord are on us, and His ears are attentive to their prayer. And he describes this, doesn't he, in terms of verse 10, whoever would love life and who would see good days. Lovers of life, enjoying good days. This is wonderful terminology, isn't it? I mean, you might think about in your mind, what would constitute some good days? Maybe some good days are when the temperature breaks 70 and the snow is all gone. Those will be good days. Good days are when you can lay aside work at school or in the workplace for a week and have a vacation. Those are good days. Good days are when you're not coughing from the sickness that has been yours for weeks and weeks. Good days are when you come through the other side of a surgery and you feel better. Those are good days, you see. And they are, but Peter is saying here, quoting from Psalm 34, here are the best days. Good days. Life that is worth loving is when we are living for God's purposes, God's agenda, God's ways are ours. He says, that's life. That is worth seeing as good days. And we might say, well, how can Peter promise this? How can he promise this? Notice what he does here in verse 13. He says, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? And there's a kind of pattern there, isn't it? A general principle. That when we invest ourselves in a beautiful life and doing good and in helping others, that generally speaking, people will respond well to that. It's a general kind of pattern that we can see. And Peter, on one hand, is saying that embracing this kind of life from a pragmatic point of view will often lead people to respond positively to you in turn. But at the same time, we know that's not always the case. I was reading recently about a man by the name of Ken Isaacs, who has had 35 years experience working for Samaritan's Purse, doing some real disaster relief in all parts of the world. And as has been very frequent, particularly since the end of the Cold War, many of those places where he has led a Christian relief effort in the midst of disaster have been in Muslim-only countries. Well, President Trump recently nominated this individual, a very qualified man, to a position that would give him interaction with a billion-dollar United Nations a budget related to help people particularly who are struggling with the displacement in our world right now. But as this man's evangelical credentials have been brought to light, there have been some really nasty things said about him. The Washington Post made disparaging remarks about Muslims. This in spite of the fact that he has lived much of his life bringing relief to those who are living in Muslim lands. Later on, this same publication called his nomination to this position an embarrassment and spoke of his public comments as being ignorant, prejudiced, and incendiary. This in spite of the fact that over 35 years, He has coordinated extensive aid efforts in Muslim-only populations in Afghanistan, Darfur, Iraq, and elsewhere. So we understand, don't we, that not always are people going to respond pragmatically. We live and invest ourselves in people in a certain way, and they'll always respond nice to us. That's not the case. So Peter then, though, has still made a promise. He says, if you offer blessing to insults, you will be blessed. Well, how can he make such a promise? Right, he says here in verse 14, even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. That is a promise. It's an always kind of statement. No conditions, no caveats. How can he make that promise? Verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. The blessing that Peter says is always there, that makes days to be good and makes us lovers of life, are those moments when we realize the fatherly smile of God's approval is over us. That he does not need to chasten us. He does not need to undo our mistakes. He doesn't need to set himself against our misdeeds. But in Jesus Christ, we are living in conformity with God's Son, such that we show a resemblance by which then he would smile over and approve of what we are doing and hear us and be attentive to us and be right there for us, alongside us, blessing our efforts and endorsing our lives. And that's the promise part of this. Yeah, we don't know how the people around us will respond. We know how they might. Right? We might not always win friends. We might not even always make converts. Often we will at least win a grudging kind of respect. But whereas that is unknown, what is sure is that God will be pleased. Our Father will smile. And that we will know that we are embracing God's agenda for our lives. Peter said, that is life that we love. And those, you see, are truly good days. Please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to you today, and once again we find in the gospel hope for us in our hopelessness. And it's not only, Lord, that we would be cleansed of sin, that we would be cleansed of our lack of love, of our lack of compassion, our lack of lowliness of mind. Lord, we do seek your cleansing today. But also, Lord, we turn to the gospel of your Son to find power to enable us to do what otherwise would be impossible. Strengthen us, Lord, and use us, we pray. And whenever, Lord, the way gets hard and the road becomes difficult, give us, God, that great motivation from knowing that we love life and we would seek good days, and that life and goodness are ours as we embrace your purposes for our being. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. And so it is the cross of Jesus that sets before us the pattern of our living. Our final song of response is once again found in your bulletin insert. It highlights the work of Jesus on the cross for us. Please stand with me if you're able to sing, "See the Destined Day Arise." Thank you. Through Jesus Christ, we receive this blessing from God's Word. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.